As we do that, and I've talked about this before, we want to glorify God when we worship Him, when we study about Him, when we share Him, and so we have formed a team, Team Multiply, if you want to call it that, our mission team that is looking at all the opportunities we have locally, the ways that our church has already been involved in missions, the ways that we've already been serving those in this community who need help, who are in crisis. We're going to try to organize that stuff and say, look, here's what we're already doing. Here's how you can be involved. And we're also going to look at how ways we can mobilize this church as a body to be connected, more connected with the mission of glorifying God in this place and around the world. So just want you to be praying for us as we continue to do that and praying about how you can be involved. Last few weeks, I've been talking about this, the mission of God, how God is on, He has a plan, He has a mission. He's not just keeping things running until He figures something out. God has a plan, He has a direction that creation is going. And part of that plan is that He's using His church to redeem His people. And so we are a part of that plan. And I brought up a word called contextualization, okay? And I wanted to talk more about that. Okay, it's a very important thing that we understand what that means and that concept. Not necessarily that you need to define the word, but you need to understand what I'm talking about when I say contextualization of the gospel. I drove by Triple Play just the other day and I saw they had the go-karts out. So that means warm weather is here. Some people are just really committed to go-karting, right? And they're willing to freeze their beard off to get on the go-karts. But it reminded me of an experience I got to have in India right after college. I took a trip to India for 3 months, and I was hanging out with some guys, some Indian guys. These were some Muslim guys, and so this was really weird for me. I'm from Mississippi, and I grew up in Mississippi, and had never flown before, and I flew to India, and here I am, and 9/11 happened five or six days after I landed, and so I'm just kind of like freaked out by everything. And some of my best friends that I made in India were these two Muslim guys. I'm like, great, okay. But they said, hey, we can go go-karting. There's a place like in the neighborhood. And we went and found this Fun World or whatever it was called. And I thought, well, this should be interesting because here we are in India, a place where nobody wears a seatbelt, you know, you basically take your life in your own hands every time you go out into public, right? Because of traffic and just disease and whatever else there might be, there's not a lot of safety concerns, okay? So this go-kart should be pretty fun. And me and my partner went with these two Muslim guys, and we got to the track and we paid our money or whatever, and they handed us a helmet. I was like, a helmet? Seriously? Like, we don't have to wear seatbelts, but we're going to wear a helmet on a go-kart track, okay? I'm like, we don't have to wear that in America. So I'm like, okay, and I put the helmet on, and I got in the go-kart. And I was expecting what we get here, which is, liability-safe go-kart that can only go about 6 miles per hour, you know, when you get it floored. And so I got in this go-kart, and I hit the gas, and that thing said, you know, it took off. I was like, oh, yeah, I'm going to take these Indian guys down. So it was four of us on the track. I'm like, all right, I'm going into NASCAR mode, okay? This is because I never topped out the go-kart. So I've never had that experience. I was like, it kept going faster and faster and faster, and I had to slow down to go around turns or, you know, I would need the helmet, right? So it was just such a cool experience to get to do that, and I blew those guys away. They didn't know, they couldn't handle the power that like I could. So they were spinning out and stuff, and I was, you know, I'd been watching my racing, and so I knew that you had to pick the right line and all that stuff, and I just did it awesome. And but it was, I can't even remember why I wanted to tell that story. I guess it just reminded me, but in order to speak into that culture and to understand the people I was with, I just had to go along with it, right? In our context, to wear a helmet on an American go-kart track would be kind of lame because they already have governors on the thing, and you know, you can basically ram the thing as hard as you can into a wall, and you're probably okay, right? Unless you get your own go-kart and take the governor off, and then that's a different story. Kids, wear your helmets, right? But in that context, I got to experience life with them. As a result, you know, we earned their trust after I schooled them in go-kart racing, and they let me drive their motorcycle, which is something I hadn't driven a motorcycle in the U.S., and so like, all right. And I did pretty good. Then my partner, Jonathan, he had a little problem with the clutch, and our Muslim friend fell off the back of the motorcycle. And I was waiting at home because they only had the one motorcycle, and right, all four of us couldn't ride. So I see Jonathan come around the corner by himself, and, you know, Atif was running behind him trying to catch him, you know, just hit the brake. So anyway, there's a picture of my past. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians here. Second Corinthians, we're going to continue on from where we were last week, chapter 4. I'm sure that's the last time it'll do it. All right. We're going to go through this passage, and I just want you to remember what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. He just got finished talking about the hope that we have and how we are, when we look into the face of Jesus, the veil is taken away through Christ, and we are put into the presence of God without any kind of protection, except that the presence of the Lord is there, the Spirit is there with us, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so God protects us with the Holy Spirit, and He unveils Himself through Christ. Okay? So that's the glory of being a follower of Christ, is that we get to be in His presence, and we're not destroyed. And that's our situation of being close to God. And so I want to go through the next few verses kind of one at a time and see what we learn from these things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And I just want to stop right there. So this ministry that Paul's talking about is that presence with Jesus, that connection with God through Christ, is we have this, like in the Old Testament, the priest had the ministry of going and being in the presence of God. If you want to, let's talk about Moses. His ministry was to go and to be in the presence of God, to hear from God, and to come back and share with the people. And Paul says our ministry is like Moses, but better, in that we go and we're in the presence of God, and we hear from God, and we hear from God directly. We don't need a Moses anymore. We have Christ. And so this is our ministry, and he says, as we have received mercy, and he puts that in there to say, look, I'm not special because I'm an apostle. I'm not special because God has given me this revelation. I've received mercy just like all of you. And so for Paul to he's saying these things, and it could really easily sound like, oh, wow, Paul has had this experience. Paul has this ministry. Paul must be special before God, and no one else can attain to that. He says, I've received mercy like everyone else. He says, this is a very comforting line to me. We do not lose heart. And I was sharing Wednesday night with our prayer group that for someone, you know, it's one thing to say we don't lose heart, but this was Paul that said we don't lose heart. If you remember your Sunday school, remember some of the things that Paul faced: prison, beatings, social rejection, gossip about him, you know, character destruction. And yet he says, we don't lose heart. I lose heart. Don't you? I feel like I lose heart a lot of the time. I get down, however you want to describe it. I start to feel like I don't know if I can accomplish what I need to accomplish. I start to think I don't know if the sacrifices I'm making are worth it for whatever it is I'm trying to attain. I don't know if I'm going to survive. You know, I get down and I lose heart. And I want to give up. And I just want to stop trying, right? Hopefully I'm not confessing something that makes me the exception to the rule. Hopefully we're all on agreement that we as human beings, we're going to lose heart sometimes. And what we have for comfort, if we can look the same way that Paul does, have the same perspective and attitude that Paul does and say, but wait a minute, what's my position? Who am I to God? And that's really what matters about us, right? It doesn't matter so much what your neighbor thinks about you or what your kids think about you or even your spouse, what they think about you compared to what God thinks about you. And according to the things that Paul has said just previously to all this, we are people who are allowed in the presence of God. We are favored by His grace to be near to Him, to be able to hear from Him. And so he says, since that's our situation, I don't lose heart. When I feel like giving up, I don't give up because I know there's something beyond this time of losing heart. So that's, for what it's worth, verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, I want to dig into this a little bit. He says, we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. And if you can, jump right over to Romans. Jump back to Romans chapter 6 for just a moment here. Because he just touches on a topic that he talks about a little bit more in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. And I'll just read a few verses here. So he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you could do whatever you wanted to. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this passage, that Romans 6:23, is something we use if you've ever memorized the Romans road to salvation. So in sharing your faith, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We think of that as a salvation passage, and it is, but what Paul is talking about in Romans, he's talking to Christians and saying, yeah, the sin that you had before, you were free to do that. You had nothing restricting you, but it was of no benefit to you because it just leads to death. But now, since now you're free from the sin and enslaved to God, which is to your benefit because it leads to sanctification, it leads to eternal life. And so the argument he's making here is not that sin condemns you, but that sin as a believer is of no benefit to you. Sin as a believer pales in comparison to what you have in Christ. In fact, sin is still death, and in Christ we have life. So this is what Paul's referring to. He's talking about the things you're ashamed, the things that were hidden because of shame. We renounce these things. We renounce our past sin when we come to Christ. And that may be a kind of a obvious statement for us, right? Getting saved means that you try to stop sinning, right? Becoming a Christian means you start trying to lead a better life. Now, that's not the definition of salvation, okay? And I've tried to harp on this message. The definition of salvation is not turning over a new leaf, like, oh, I'm just going to start living better, and now, you know, I found religion, and I'm just going to cut out my bad habits and try to get some good habits and read my Bible and give some money. Salvation is in Christ alone, right? So, but the good works are what follows because of it. The songs that we sang this morning, as I was looking at the lyrics to the songs we were singing, every one of them really illustrated this whole sermon really well. So maybe after the sermon, we should just go back and sing everything over again. So, you guys didn't sound too excited about that, so. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking if you stop preaching now, then we can sing, but I'm going to continue. I think this is where we need to go. So we need to, those things from our past that are shameful when we see them in comparison to the cross, we need to renounce those things. Now, when I started out talking about contextualization, this is one of those points that we have to deal with in coming to Christ. Because as an unbeliever, when you get saved, you don't suddenly stop being who you were, right? You don't suddenly lose all connections with your past, with your culture, the way you used to dress, the way the music you listen to, your family, the food you eat, all those. You don't suddenly stop that and just become a new blank slate. You bring with you all those things. So as a believer, we have to see what gets to stay and what needs to go. So how that relates to that's a hard word, isn't it? Contextualization is this. When we look at our neighbors and we see they need Jesus, we don't need to be confused between sins that Jesus needs to deal with after they're saved and actual salvation, okay? What I mean is this. A lot of times when we talk about our culture, we talk about the world, and we say, you know, our country needs Jesus, what we're really talking about is we want people to act more Christian, right? Like we're not talking specifically about the salvation of their souls. We just wish they'd let them pray in school. We just wish they would not be legalizing these substances, right? We just wish they wouldn't act so non-Christian. But the fact of the matter is they're not Christians. They're not followers of Jesus. Why do we expect them to start acting that way? And so we'll get more into this as we go ahead. But still in verse 2, he talks about, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. Your version may say the revealing or the showing forth of truth. And that word manifestation just means making visible what was already there, just making it apparent. So, Paul, he wants to be very clear. He says, we're being very careful here when I share the gospel that I'm not mixing in other things. I'm not adulterating the word. I am commending the truth to you. And Paul had to do this very carefully because he was, right, Jewish background going into Gentile cultures and saying, you need Jesus. And so Paul's inclination as a Jew would be to say you guys need to be kosher. You need to follow these rituals. You need to be a good follower of God. You need to accept all this Jewish stuff. But it was Paul understood that's not what those Gentiles needed. They needed Jesus, right? They didn't need another set of laws. They didn't need another set of things. They needed Jesus, a connection to God. And so he says, what I'm teaching you is the important stuff. What I'm teaching you is the gospel, not other things. And so this is what you need to hear. And so by the manifestation of truth, And also that indicates Paul's not, like, making up this truth. Like, he says, I didn't create this truth. I'm just showing it to you. This isn't a message that I've crafted and put together in a, you know, compelling just religious way of life. This is something that existed, and I am showing it to you now. And he said, to further indicate that, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so there's even the idea that Paul is not really just trying to persuade people, like, oh, come on, you need to join my movement, you need to do this, and here's all the great benefits. He says, I'm sharing the truth, and I'm opening it up to you as clearly as I can and commending it to your conscience. In other words, Paul is making this recommendation. Hey, friend, here's what Jesus is, and here's what he's done, and here's what it means for you. There it is. What are you going to do? That's the message. And this all happens in the sight of God. And Paul says, after that, God is the judge. It's not up to anyone else to decide. I want to read verses 3 and 4, continuing. And even if our gospel is veiled, he's referring back to chapter 3 here, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so there's kind of a crisis here, right? If you share the gospel and someone doesn't respond, that can worry us, right? We say, well, why? How can people hear the truth and not respond? How can people see this and not respond to the truth? How come, you know, maybe we missed something. Maybe we didn't see it right. You know, we start to have these, our own doubts based on other people's doubts. Well, what he's saying here is, even when I can, you know, even if I can reveal the truth without any other kind of thing clouding the way, people can still miss it because there is an enemy out there. People can still miss it because the God of this world, Satan, is doing all he can to blind them to that truth. And so no matter how perfect a job we think we can do or how great a job we can do of presenting the gospel, the truth of the gospel, people are still going to miss it because they're blinded to it. All right? And so there is a barrier just already present that we are fighting against. So there's more at play there than just our own words, our own logic. This is a spiritual battle. Let's read verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants or slaves, for Jesus' sake. So Paul says this every so often because he was probably accused of preaching himself. Oh, Paul, you're just out for your own glory. Paul, you're just here because you made a name for yourself preaching this message, and you're out to gather all the popularity and that you can. And he says, look, I'm not preaching Paul. I'm not preaching Paul. It's not about me. I'm preaching Jesus. And there's no room for me to preach myself. That's clouding the gospel message. And so it's true, not just for Paul, it's true for everyone who shares the gospel. It's true for me as a preacher, it's true for you as a follower of Jesus, in every situation. You can't preach the gospel and yourself. You can't. If you do that, you're not preaching the gospel. Okay? So when you, if you ever watch a preacher on television, if you see preachers out there, teachers out there who are preaching the gospel, and yet you get the feeling they're also preaching themselves or selling themselves or promoting themselves, that needs to shoot off a red flag. You need to say, hold on, wait a minute. Is he really sharing the gospel? Are they really teaching Jesus without an addition of anything else? Because it's just not possible to preach yourself and Jesus. You guys hear what I'm saying there? And it can be really deceptive. And let me back up and say, it's really tempting for all of us to preach ourselves and Jesus. When we are sharing, and I'll prove it to you. When you're in a situation, you feel like God wants you to share the gospel with someone, and you don't, 9 times out of 10, why is that? Because you're scared they're going to reject you, right? You're not worried about Jesus' reputation. Oh, what if they don't like Jesus? You know, you're worried about them rejecting you. And that's natural for us to feel that way. I'm not saying you're a weirdo because you feel that way, but that is not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to worry about what people think about us. Sorry. He doesn't want us to worry about what people think about us when we're presenting the gospel without anything else mixed in it. So that's a struggle for us when we share the gospel to try to remove ourselves and say, am I preaching myself or am I preaching the gospel? That's a struggle for us, but it's a good struggle, and it's one we should continue to press into. And just because it's hard doesn't mean you don't do it, right? So you struggle forward in it and try as much as you can. The more you can take yourself out and put Jesus only forward, the better it will be. You know, even Jesus talks about this. He says, he in the Gospels, he told his followers, people are going to hate you because of me. People are going to persecute you because of me. So don't worry about it. It's not you they're hating, it's me. And they're showing their hatred toward the Father when they are hating you. So expect that. But still, proclaim me before men. So if people are going to hate you, you need to make sure it's for a good reason, right? If people just hate you because you're obnoxious, that's not a good reason, right? If people just hate you because you're deceitful, that's not a good reason. If they hate you because you love Jesus and you're sharing that truth with them, that's a good reason to be hated. That's an okay reason. Obviously, we don't need to look for that or like seek out persecution or try to make people dislike us. You know, we're sharing Jesus so much they don't like us. That's to the point where we're sharing ourselves and not him. But we need to be ready for that. Let me read verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's reflect on that verse for just a moment. When he says, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, that's kind of a rephrasing of, in Genesis, God said, let there be light. And, you know, and this is something that, how do we even conceive this? Right, there's not even just darkness, there's nothing. And God says, let there be light, and there's light. So if before there is existence, God can say, let there be light, and there can be light, surely now God can say, when there's a spot of darkness, when there's a place of darkness, namely our hearts, surely God can look there and say, let the light shine in his heart. The God who can, you know, make the sun and the moon and the stars can look into my heart and say, let there be light there. And so not only is that true for you as a believer, that is true for your neighbor. That is true for your lost family member, your coworker, the people who are around you, and you think, there is no way that person is ever going to come to Jesus, right? There's no way that person can get saved. I know what they do. I know the kind of person they are. There's no way God can work in his life. And Scripture tells us that's preposterous. That's ridiculous for us to think that God can't save a soul. We could probably go around this room and have testimonies about people who were unsavable, right? People who were beyond the reach of religion. People who were beyond the reach of the influence of their family, the influence of their community. And they were just lost causes. And yet, here you are, transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And So the same God that said, let the light shine out of darkness, can let the light shine into people's hearts who are lost. Now, how does this all come back to contextualization? There's a debate among missionaries who are on the cutting edge, missionaries who are working in Muslim nations. There was a concept introduced of Muslims who could come to faith in Christ without giving up all of the cultural aspects of their Muslim faith. And so even to the extent of there were Muslims who said, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to continue going to the Friday prayers. I'm going to continue using the name Allah instead of God. I'm going to, because that's the Arabic word for God, right? And I'm going to continue going to these things. I'm going to continue to call myself Muslim. But when I say that, it just means one who submits. And so I'm going to continue that. And so it's a little controversial, right? Is anybody a little uncomfortable with that? I would be. A Christian that doesn't have to say, I'm a Christian, is that really a believer? And so there's this kind of struggle in the missions community. Okay, that say, well, that's not good enough, or that doesn't work. Because when you think about it, what many Muslim background Christians are asked to do is forsake everything. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to give up your family traditions. You have to give up some of the ways that you dress. You have to give up some of your aspects of the daily life of your community. You have to give that all up to follow Jesus. And so somewhere in between, there's a truth there of contextualization. Luckily, most of us don't have to struggle with that, right? There's not too many Muslims here in Hayden, Idaho, right? This is not many, like 0.0001 maybe. And so we're not struggling with that. But what we do struggle with is in a culture that calls itself Christian-ish, right? In a culture that says we're a Christian nation, deciphering the difference between the gospel and all that other stuff. See, because I feel like for a long time, the United States of America, our culture, has been highly influenced by the church, highly influenced by the gospel, and that's a great thing. However, what that's resulted in is there's thousands and thousands, millions maybe, of people who say, I'm a Christian, and I believe in like the gospel message, but they're not true believers. And see, that so they have all this other baggage that doesn't really have to do with the gospel, and it makes our message really fuzzy. So when we are trying to commend ourselves to others, when we are trying to reach people with the gospel, are we trying to reach them with the pure, unadulterated truth of the word, the message of Jesus Christ, or are we trying to also slip in there our politics or our morality or our preferences of methodology? What are we trying to slip in other things? And what I'm not saying is I'm not saying that's an easy process. But I'm saying it's one that we need to try at. We need to work really hard. See, because it's not fair if when we talk to our neighbor and say, well, you need to come to Jesus. He loves you and wants to save you from your sin. And they say, well, does that mean I have to, you know, vote a certain way? And we think, well, yes, obviously. Right? If you want to be a Christian, you have to vote a certain way. You have to agree with me on abortion. You have to agree with me on all these things. Really important things, but yet not the gospel. So, hopefully I haven't, like, just complicated your life drastically. And, you know, we like things black and white. Okay, this is right, this is wrong, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes down to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to understand what the truth that we're asking people to accept is that they're sinners. Okay? That's the hardest part, right? Once you accept that you're a sinner, the rest of it is all good news. The rest of it is you're a sinner, but God loves you and he wants you back. You're a sinner, but God loves you and wants you back, and he made a way for you to get back. Well, am I going to have to stop, you know, am I going to have to stop drinking? Let's worry about that later. Does that bother you guys? In other words, Jesus didn't say to people, you need to get right, and then come to me and I'll save you. Jesus didn't say, Zacchaeus, if you fix your life and stop all you're doing, then I'm going to come to your house and eat with you. Before Zacchaeus had any response, Jesus said, I'm coming to your house to eat. What was Zacchaeus' response? I'm going to sell my stuff and give all my money to the poor. I'm totally redeemed. And his response was a removal of the sin from his life. But first, Jesus accepted him. So we got to be really careful. We need to rethink a lot of the ways that we've dealt with outsiders. We need to rethink the way that we've dealt with sinners. We don't need to change the gospel to make anybody comfortable, right? But we do need to be willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel, all right? Now, that's a hard thing, but what I want to leave you with, okay, I get confused, and when I get confused is when I lose heart. Remember what I talked about losing heart? I read the news and I say, well, I don't know how to respond to that. I read something else like, oh, that's kind of hard. Jesus, what are we? When we get confused, we don't know what to do. We fall back on the truth that our situation is we are in the presence of God. Our situation is the Spirit is with us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Our situation is we are all, we who have come to Christ are examples of His grace. We're examples of that. So if someone doubts you, doubts your sincerity, doubts whatever, all I have to say to someone is, I don't know about you, but Jesus saved me. And He's made all the difference in my life. And His Word teaches me that same grace is available to you. What's so scary about that? If we love God and we love our neighbors, we desperately, desperately need to find a way to share the truth with them. And when I have trouble doing that, I found the only way to feel excited about it again is to get on my knees and to pray. And say, God, I love you. God, I love you. Please save them. Right? Save my neighbor. Save my uncle. Whoever it is you're praying for, we got to pray for them. And God puts it in our hearts and He shows us how to respond. He shows us the way. So that's my challenge. My challenge to you is to look at your life this week. How are you bearing forth the gospel message? How are you manifesting the truth? Okay, that sounds super spiritual, right? But all that means is that we read what's in here and we apply it to our lives and people can see it. Let's pray together. Father, I know sometimes complicate things, God, in my mind and in my heart. I make things more confusing than they ought to be. But Lord, I thank you for your simple gospel message, the truth that Jesus is our way to you. Jesus is our path to salvation, and there's no other way, no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. And so we humbly take that truth and pray that we can make it manifest, Lord. I pray that North Star Church will be a place where the gospel message is clear. I pray that it is a place where the gospel message is not hidden. It is not mixed in with other teachings. And Lord, I pray that we don't put burdens on ourselves or on other people that are beyond what the gospel has called us to. Lord, I pray for courage for us. I pray that every opportunity that we have to share your truth, we will take advantage of it. I pray that we won't be chickens, God. I pray that when we are chickens, that you will gather us into your arms and say it's okay, and give us strength for the next time. Lord, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. I pray that those who don't know you will come to know you, Lord. I pray that those who hear this message of your salvation, your grace, can respond, Lord. I pray that people will have the courage and strength to look to their Christian friends and neighbors and say, how do I get saved? How do I know God? How do I come to Jesus? How do I submit to Him? That will be there to guide them and to lead them. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys have a great week, and we will see you soon.